With all the times that I've been here, I don't believe, in the car I was wondering if I have ever done Psalm 1 here before, but even if I did, you probably all would have forgot it anyway. But it's my favorite passage of Scripture, Psalm 1, if you would, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And it's really a beautiful psalm because it's kind of a microcosm of the whole Bible. The book of Psalms has a unique place in the Old Testament. Psalms is very much about real life. We find in the Psalms love and hatred, trust, suspicion, pain, joy, all breaking over each other in the Psalms, very much like life, a range of emotions. When we come to Psalms, we often are in times of our lives of suffering and pain, difficulty, trial, weakness. We gravitate to the Psalms more than any other book when we are going through difficult times, stress, and trials in our lives. And though David wrote this thousands of years ago, it speaks to our hearts today. It speaks of the grace of God. It speaks of one who is living in a right relationship with God. Psalm 1, being the first psalm of the Psalter, is a fitting introduction. It has no title. It has no particular environment or circumstance surrounding Psalm 1. It's therefore universal and it's timeless. As a result, it ministers to every generation. It ministers to young and old alike, and really for every generation of God's people since it was written, Psalm 1 has ministered. Psalm 1 is a favorite psalm because of its simplicity. Yet, like I said, it's simple, but yet it's a summary of the entire Bible. In it, we see instruction and we see descriptions of two kinds of people. We see the blessed man who meditates on the word of God, and we see the wicked man who receives the counsel of the world. The psalm teaches us what is called the doctrine of the two ways. There are ultimately two types of people in the world. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. These two individuals have two completely equal and opposite destinies. 1,000 years before the life of Christ here in Psalm 1, David is showing what the work of Christ does in a person's heart, long before Christ was even born. The blessed man of Psalm 1:1 is none other than the gospel man, the one who has received the gospel of Jesus Christ, who believes in Christ, the one in whom there is no condemnation, the one who has come to the cross with the burden of their sin, the one who knows his God. Tonight we're going to take a closer examination of the blessed man, the happy man. What does the happy man look like? What are the characteristics of his life and of his walk? And we're going to do this very simply. We're going to follow the outline that Psalm 1 is in. We're going to look first of all at verses 1 to 3 and consider the walk of the happy man, the walk of the godly person. First, it will describe him negatively, that which he does not do, and then positively, that which he does. Secondly, then, we'll move to verses 4 and 5, and we'll see the opposite of the godly man, the ungodly man. And then thirdly, we'll see the final proclamation, the verdict. What is the final decision to these two kinds of people and their destiny? What is their equal and opposite destiny of these two individuals, the happy man and the ungodly? Let's read Psalm 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you were to ask the average person what does it mean to be happy? What do I need in my life to be a happy person? The answers that you might get out on the street or perhaps even in here would be possibly a good job, maybe a good salary, financial security. Some will say, well, if you have your health, you have just about everything. A good wife, a family, many friends, fame, beauty, strength, influence over others. There are many ideas that would come with this question, what does it mean to be happy? There are books, lining bookshelves. You can go to any bookstore, whether it be a Christian or a secular bookstore, and find a book that will tell you what you need to be happy. Man, above all else, desires to be happy. And he sets his pursuits in life in order to be happy, with that goal in mind. That's why we go to school. That's why we get a job. That's why we get married. That's why some get divorced. That's why we have children. That's why we accept some job titles. But it's also why some steal and even kill. It's why many Christians follow God or go to church. We find in Psalm 1 the answer to this question. How is it that I can be happy? How can I live a content and fulfilled life? How can I find pleasure or truly become successful? Well, this psalm addresses this question. It's going to answer the question in a very different way than those books that you'll find in Barnes & Noble or even the local Christian bookstore. We're going to find out that of all of the things that the world believes bring them happiness, Psalm 1 will suggest none of them. The answer that Psalm 1 gives to this question is, yes, you can be happy. You can live a happy life. The meaning, fulfillment, and pleasure that Psalm 1 says the happy man has can be found, but it can be found only in one place, only in Christ, and only as you live according to his word. Let's look at it as we begin by painting the picture of the godly man on the first hand, the blessed man, the happy man. That word blessed is ashrei in Hebrew. It's a plural word. It's a word of intensity. It's an expressive word. So you could say that first line, blessed is the man. It's really, oh, how happy is the man. How completely happy. Forever blessed. Not temporarily happy. Just a fullness and variety of eternal happiness is unfading, real, lasting. Blessed is the man. The word is ha-ish, the man. There's the definite article there to single out this man. This particular one, out of the throngs of men, out of the throng of mankind that are dwelling on this broad road that leads to destruction, blessed is the man. And, or you can also say the woman. Blessed is the one. But then it says, blessed ha-ish, blessed is the man, not a superhuman, but a man, just a man, an ordinary man, any person. God is no respecter of fame or title or fortune. Listen to what the scriptures say, other psalms that begin this way. Blessed, happy is the man. Psalm 32, verse 2. Happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 34, verse 8. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 94, verse 12. Happy is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Psalm 112, verse 1. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. We find the answer in the scripture, in the word of God. Who is the happy man? The happy person is the one who finds himself forgiven, trusting God, dwelling in the presence of God, delighting in the commandments of God, who is hoping in the Lord alone. When Jesus came and he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he told us how to be happy. That word blessed in the Beatitudes is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word ashrei. Jesus said, happy are you if you're poor, if you mourn, if you're meek, If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, happy are the merciful, happy are the pure, happy are those who are persecuted. Contrast these ideas with the world's ideas. Happy is the one who is poor, mourning, meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure, and persecuted. Very different from the world's ideas. What makes you happy as individuals? And if you're not happy, what do you think might just make you happy? If your answer to that question is anything other but the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, then you're going to be grossly disappointed. You could go down a path in life and pursue that thing that you think will make you happy, but in the end, it's going to fail. It's going to come up short. Who is the happy man? Well, what does he look like? Blessed is the man, verse 1. Blessed is the man. First, he's going to be described negatively. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. The psalmist begins this psalm not with instruction. These are not instructions. These are rather, he's telling you, he's going to contrast here the wicked man with the righteous man based upon who is influencing you. The contrast here is not one of the wicked deeds of one and the righteous acts of another, but what are you being influenced by? Are you being influenced from one place or another place? That's where the psalm begins. What is influencing you? What are you being shaped by? What are you having your mind shaped by? Is it being shaped by the law of the Lord on one hand, or is it being shaped by the world? So the man who's going to be truly happy, first it says, does not what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked or in the counsel of the ungodly. He gives no ear to the wisdom and the philosophies of the world. Because the ungodly, what do they care about? They care about the things of this life. They don't care. Their mind is not on eternal matters. So the counsel of the ungodly will lead you to think about this life and the things of this life, and will often make it easier for you to sin. They're going to provide you. They'll even encourage you to sin. The ungodly are never going to direct you to meekness and all the things that Jesus said will bring happiness and the Beatitudes, meekness or hungering and thirsting after righteousness or mercy or purity. The ungodly aren't going to direct you in that path. They don't care about repentance and prayer. Their only concern is that which is temporal, that which is in this life. At best, what they'll offer you is a temporary fix to whatever is troubling you. Because there's a way, the scripture says, that seems right to a man. It seems right. But the end of it is death. They're wise in their own eyes. They cloak their error in wisdom. The words of the wicked of this world look wise. They appear wise. That's why you need to be discerning. That's why you need to know what your Bible teaches. So that when the ungodly come, they don't come in obvious folly and error. They come in counsel. It looks wise. See, walk not in the counsel of the wicked. So you have to be on guard of what comes out of the mouth of the world. If there is no basis of their counsel, it may have the appearance of wisdom, but if there's no basis in their counsel from the Word of God, then we know that it is ultimately foolishness. Paul warns against counsel in Colossians. He says, the counsel that has the appearance of wisdom. Be careful of that which has the appearance of wisdom, but is not based on the Word of God. We know, for example, a lot of what is so-called science has the appearance of wisdom. A lot of what is so-called psychology today has the appearance of wisdom, but it is not based upon the Word of God. And therefore, will only work temporarily, make people better, perhaps for the length of even this life, but not concern beyond this life. Paul warns against such counsel. Take note also, we don't walk in their counsel. It doesn't mean we don't walk with the ungodly at all. If there's one thing that Jesus modeled for us, is that we do associate with sinners. How could the gospel have an effect on sinners unless God's people are among the world? Jesus, when he was questioned about his association with sinners in Matthew 9, he said, "For I didn't call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we walk among sinners, but we don't receive their counsel. We're not influenced by their counsel. Hopefully they're being influenced by ours. Also, we don't stop. See, we don't walk with that in their counsel, but we also don't stop. Notice the next thing, nor stands in the way of sinners. We don't stop and join in the revelry. Some have this philosophy. Well, I want to win my friends to the Lord, and the way I'm going to win my friends to the Lord is by participating in their wickedness, participating in their evil deeds. Some believe that by partaking with them, by partaking in whatever it is that they're doing, even if it's something that the Holy Spirit might even be convicting you of personally, that you're somehow going to win them to Christ by showing how cool you are and how cool it is to be a Christian. We walk with them. We desire to win them to Christ, absolutely. But we don't stop with them. We continue walking our walk. Whatever you stop and look at for a long time, whatever you stop and dwell in, say it be sitting in front of the television for hours or a movie screen every week, if there's no discernment in that which you watch, you're opening yourself up to that counsel. You're opening yourself up to receive whatever is coming forth on that screen. So don't be fooled. You're going to be influenced by what you see. You're going to be influenced by what you read. You're going to be influenced by the circle that you hang around with. J.R. Miller, from long ago, gives some very sound advice. He writes this about amusements. He says, "Amusements are proper, both as to kind and degree, just so far as they make us better Christians." So he's not saying it's wrong. Amusements are all wrong, but only so far as they make us better Christians. He goes on, "Whenever they become hindrances to us in our Christian living or in our holy walk, they are harmful, however innocent they may be in themselves." How do your amusements influence your spiritual life? They may be very pleasing to you. They may afford great gratification. But what is their effect on you as a Christian? Are they hindering your love for Christ and your growth in grace? And we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be truthful and then act accordingly. As Miller says here, are they hindering your love for Christ? Is what you're doing a hindrance of your love for Christ and your growth in grace? Don't let your feet stray to places where, although it be pleasing and although it be gratifying for a moment, ultimately will have a negative effect on your walk. It may even hinder your love for Christ. So don't stop. Don't stand in the path of the sinner. That word path there, or way in the ESV, is the word derech. The Bible speaks of two derech, two ways, two paths. And if you stop and stand in the path of the sinner for a long time, you're in great danger. Because by the end of the psalm, if you look, just look down at the end of Psalms, verse 6, where it says, "But the derech, the way of the wicked, will perish." One day, God is going to take up the whole way of the wicked. And that whole way, death and hell, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you don't want to be on that way. You don't want to stop long enough to be so dragged along with the flow of traffic on the broad road so that you be dragged along into that destiny. The happy man is the one who would readily separate himself from the world. He doesn't stand in the path of the sinner. He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm okay. My old friends are okay. I'm not going to fall. I'll be fine." Paul said, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will draw near to you, the Lord says. So be careful of the way of the sinner. The way of the sinner is the way of self, ultimately. It's the way of pride and greed and covetousness. It's the way of lust and drunkenness. It's the way of religion and form and ceremony. So it can even be masqueraded in good things that we might say. The way, it seems right, but it leads to death. I've been a first-hand witness of individuals who have appeared to love Christ, once appearing to stand in the faith. But they stopped. They stopped. They stopped long enough to consider ungodly counsel. They stopped long enough to consider a false religion, and they ended up returning to their vomit. So don't stop in your pilgrimage. Don't stop and stand in the way of the sinner. You may not understand everything along your walk, but walk in the way, the truth, and the life. Walk in Christ. Don't turn. There's no reason to turn to the left or to the right. Don't stop and listen to the sinful counsel of the ungodly, because one day you may stand in the path of the sinner and find yourself on the way that will perish. Psalm 84, verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. If you're a Christian today, your heart is set on a pilgrimage in this life. Jesus said, follow me one day. And you said, yes, Lord. And you picked up and followed him. That's a pilgrimage of following Christ. And you need to press toward the goal, toward the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ that requires us to forsake all to follow him. The happy man does not consider ungodly counsel. He doesn't stop. And thirdly, the happy man, third is what? He does not sit in the seat of the scoffer. Notice the progression here. He doesn't walk. He doesn't stand. He doesn't sit. The happy man does not sit in the seat of the scoffer. The scoffer is the fool who says there is no God. The scornful, the cynical, the critic, the intellectual, the one who would even make fun of the things of God. I'm sure you all know people like that. Maybe you work with some. Seems to know everything. Seems to know everything about spirituality. He's seated. Notice it says seated. Because to get to that place of cynicism and skeptics and criticism, you have to be hardened. It doesn't happen overnight. The one who is seated is hardened in his intellectual ways. He's not open ultimately to this. He'll say, you have to be open, but then he's not open to the things of God. He would even mock the cross of Christ. Because Paul said, the gospel that we believe is foolishness to those that are perishing. So we shouldn't be surprised when even someone who would come with great intellectual knowledge, we might even respect in a certain area, maybe a doctor, maybe a mentor of ours in a particular field, but yet it's the gospel that you believe is foolishness to him because he doesn't have the spiritual eyes to see it. Take note here again, the gradual descent here. Walk, stand, sit. Walking, standing, sitting. And then also notice the progression of evil. The first word here, wicked or ungodly, is resaim, and it means simply one who is judged guilty. Then secondly, it says sinners. Don't stand in the way of sinners. That word is hataim, which means one who has his inclinations shaped by sin and has no control over his passion. And then finally, the third one here, scoffers or mockers. That's leshim, one who seeks actively to express his disdain for truth. So there's a spiral here of reprobation, starting with one first who's judged guilty, then lower into one who has his life dominated by sin, and then ultimately the mocker, the one who is ridiculing Christ. I remember a time in my life when I was on that spiral. I had become settled in my sin. I believed, I had a belief that God was putting someone in my life as a single man who was not a Christian. And I became very settled. At the beginning, I knew it was wrong, but I ignored that feeling, and I ignored the counsel of many brothers and sisters who came to me, warning me about this. The scripture says, you shall not be unequally yoked, and don't you know that ultimately this is going to lead to nothing? But I ignored the counsel, I ignored the scripture, I started to become hardened, I stood in the path of a sinner. I became resolute about it. I remember even thoughts entering my head at one point about other Christians, thinking that they were holy rollers, or they're so judgmental. And I used to say, why can't people be more normal? All I wanted was someone to understand me, but really what I was looking for was someone who would excuse my sin. Now I know that. I didn't know that back then. I was standing in the way of the sinner. I was not far from joining the scoffer in his seat. But for the grace of God. But for the grace of God, I was rescued out of that. And I would just say, brother or sister, don't play with sin. You never know when you can't get yourself out of that spiral where you'll end up embracing a serpent. Where a person walks, stands, and sits, demonstrates what he delights in. Wherever you're walking, standing, and sitting, nobody walks in the way of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinner, or sits in the seat of the scornful out of duty. We don't say, I want to do this. We walk and stand and sit where we do because we want to do it. It's not our duty to do so. We want it. We're attracted by what the ungodly offers. We're attracted by what the sinner and the scornful have. We willingly participate. It's not out of duty. It starts with a look. What they have to offer. And then it's thinking about it. And then it becomes wanting it. And then you stop your present course. And you stand with the ungodly. And finally, all of a sudden, you're sitting resolutely in his seat. And you wonder how that happens. That's why the scripture admonishes us in Romans 13. It says, cast off the works of darkness. Walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Ephesians 5:11 is another one. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So flee at the very sign of sin. Because like a rolling stone coming down a hill, it descends at a quickening speed. It gets harder and harder to stop as it goes down the hill. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. 1 John 5 is going to give us the key to understanding this. The key to not doing these things that the blessed man does not do is faith. It's believing what God's word says about the nature of sin. It's believing that sin no longer reigns if you're in Christ. 1 John chapter 5. It's believing that the world has no hold on you if you're in Christ. 1 John 5 verse 4. For everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. J.C. Ryle writes of this verse that he who believes on Christ overcomes the world. The true believer is not ruled by the world's standard of right and wrong or of truth and error. He's independent of the world's opinions. He cares little of the world's praise. He's not moved by the world's blame. He does not seek the world's pleasures. He is not ambitious for the world's reward. He looks at things unseen. He sees an invisible Savior. The sight of these objects make him think comparatively little of the glittering world. In other words, what Ryle's saying is, as we look upon Christ, the things of the world become less important to us. There's an old hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look forward in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. While true biblical faith is not primarily about what you don't do, we see that certainly the blessed man has some things that he does not do, and he stands in contrast to the world. But it is important that we don't mix this up. We can't say, okay, I am defined as a Christian because I don't do these three things. Psalm 1 teaches here a doctrine of two ways, not many ways. It's not like, okay, I'm a Christian, but I could be a better Christian, or this is a ladder somehow that's going to lead me closer to God if I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. See, Psalm 1 is showing us two ways. You're either delighting in the ways of the world, the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, the seed of the scoffer, or you're delighting in something else. The happiness of the happy man, though, is not based upon what you do not do, but it is based upon what you do. That's why, you know, a lot of people have trouble with the Christian faith. They think that it's just about thou shalt not, don't do this, don't do this. I once did this and now I don't do this anymore, so I must be a Christian. So we have to understand, though, that the happy man also does something positively. Look at verse 2. His delight, the man in Christ, the one who is in Christ, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that word law is Torah, it's a general term, and it's often used in the scripture in a general term to mean the word of God. His delight is the word of God. The happy man loves the word of God. He sits before it and receives from it. He stands upon it in faith and he walks in its way. He delights. The word is kefetz in Hebrew. It's this pleasure. David said, oh, how I love your law. Do you love the word of God? Do you love? God's word is able to keep you pure and holy. It directs you to eternal life and abundant life here. It replaces all the false ideologies of the world. It's the weapon that is again that you have to use against the enemy. It's your sword. And it enables you to fight temptation. A lot of times we say, well, I can't get over this sin in my life. I have this sin that keeps coming back up. We have the word of God to enable us, to get us through, to fight against temptation. God's word is able to keep us pure and holy. David says that God's Torah, God's law, the scripture, is more than just the foundation. It's not only what we trust in, but it is his pleasure. And that's the key. Because ultimately, when we're looking for all these other things to be happy, we're looking for pleasure. But David found his pleasure in the Word of God. And if we find our pleasure in God's Word, those other things just won't matter anymore. To the Christian, the Word, this is our cherished object. This is what we have affection for. It's when we think about what am I going to spend my time? Where am I going to spend my devotion? What's my favorite pastime? What's my favorite subject of thought? What's in my head? What's in my mind more than anything else? The Word of God. For some people, the thing that matters most to them in the world is sports. Does anyone know any sports fanatics? Everything about it is sports. You wake up and you think maybe you didn't see the game last night. So you go on the computer, you find out if your team won. I never saw a sports fanatic say, get up in the morning and say, I have to spend my 5 minutes of quality time in the sports pages. But yet we do that with the Bible, don't we? No, what does he do? He devours the sports pages. He devours that computer screen. He looks at all the stats. He sees how his favorite player did. He's listening to sports radio in the car when he's in the car. He can't wait to get home to watch the game. He's not thinking, I have to force myself to sit down for 10 minutes every day to watch a game. It's just part of what he does. It's his delight. And so should the scripture be to the Christian. And not that there are not times where it's a battle and where you don't feel like it and you got to press in and you sit down and you don't want to read, but you know you have to and you do. There are going to be those times. But for the most part, it's the delight of the Christian. It's the desire of the Christian. If I were to ask you, what is your chief desire? What do you look forward to more than anything else? How many would answer, truly, God's Word? the blessed man, the happy man, the one who finds true fulfillment is the one who loves God's word. He finds in it his salvation, his deliverance, reconciliation with God. Notice it says, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What does that mean? Is that some kind of mystical practice that we just go around? And there's some people who say they're called breath prayers, or every time you take a breath, you're supposed to become conscious of the presence of God and pray. You know, others wear bracelets, WWJD, to remind them about Jesus. Others set their alarms to remind them to pray at different times. But this is different here. This is not about any kind of technique or anything like that, as good or as bad as they might be. This word, meditation, encompasses life. He meditates on the law day and night. It's so much a part of his life. It's more than just saying I spend personal devotional time with God with an open Bible in the morning or in the evening. It's a wholehearted trust in God all day long, knowing that when you have to have a decision to turn to the left or to the right, that God is with you and that your steps are ordered by Him. The psalmist sees his immersion here in the law of the Lord as the effective remedy to walking, standing, and sitting with the sinner. So the word of God occupies his heart and his mind, so he knows that his feet are not going to stray in walking or stop and stand or ultimately sit down. God's word is more to him than just doctrine or just creed. To the happy man, this is a living word because it abides with us each and every day. This is the green pastures for the sheep. This is the bread of life for the eater. This is the comfort and assurance and strength. It's a lamp. It's a light. The happy man delights in the word and he meditates in it day and night. Practically, that could mean memorizing scripture. It could mean thinking about scripture during the day or scriptural principles. It could be listening, you know. Everyone's got the buds in their ears now. That's your guys' generation. You have the ability now, and no one's going to question you or think you're unsocial, to use those things for good. To listen to the Word of God, to listen to sermons, to listen to godly music. Do that and you'll find that your pleasure will less and less and less be in this world. And it'll be awakened to the pleasures of the Word of God. The pleasures of God. As you meditate day and night. And then you'll find yourself, little by little, being freed of those temptations, of those easily besetting sins. Not overnight, but little by little. The more that you delight in the Word of God, sin will be shed off of the old man. But then it doesn't end there. As we meditate on the Word of God, we find that there's a river here. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. That as you meditate in God's word, your roots go deep down into Christ. As you delight in Christ, you become like a tree planted by rivers of water. You're planted. Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. But that which the Father plants, He plants you, and your roots go down into Christ. The happy man is a tree. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads its roots by the river. He will not fear when the heat comes, and his leaf will be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease to yield his fruit. He's planted by God. His roots are going down into the water. The water is filling him up. The living water of Christ is filling him up. And he's bearing fruit. The tree planted by God next to the living water that bears fruit in its season. What is the fruit that we bear as Christians? Galatians 5. I'm sure you're familiar with it. The fruits of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Joy even in among temptation. Peace, even in the midst of storms. Patience in trials or with dealing with difficult people. Gentleness when you're treated wrong. faith in times of despair, meekness, even in success, still being meek, self-control, when you're pushed, self-control, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are the fruits that we yield. That's why also Jeremiah says, he will not worry in the year of drought nor cease to yield his fruit, that he'll yield his fruit in due season. Well, it's one thing to have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and faith and self-control when everything is right in life. But it's another thing when everything outwardly is not going well. That's really the test. That's the season of that's the year of drought. He won't cease to yield his fruit in the year of drought. That's the year of drought. When that fruit is still being produced even amidst drought. Because why? The roots are going down to this underground stream. Picture it. It's this underground stream and the roots of the tree are going down and that's what they're being watered by. God has planted you. He's called you oaks of righteousness. Planted deliberately by God. A strong, permanent tree planted to endure and to bear fruit for the glory of God. No one, summer comes, heat comes, coldest winters come, doesn't matter. No one plucks them up. The happy man knows that whatever he does, God will work it together for good and conform him to the image of Christ. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 and contrast the godly man with the ungodly. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's interesting here that there are three terms above where it says, notice, he does not, in verse 1, walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of the sinner, sit in the seat of the scoffer. And I said how you have a progression here of evil. Remember that? Wicked, sinner. Even though wicked sounds really bad, when you go back to the Hebrew, it's more like ungodly. So you have ungodly, sinner, scoffer, you're getting increasingly worse. All right? But when God describes the one who is like chaff, he uses wicked. He uses the first. He uses the beginner in evil, the least offensive of sinners. The one who would say, I'm not a sinner, or I'm not a scoffer. Yeah, I might be a little ungodly. You might be a little ungodly, but God still says, what are you? Chaff. Chaff that the wind blows away. Whatever they do does not prosper because they're blown away. There's no root. There's no foundation. There's no hope. They're tumbleweeds. One of the songs we sang tonight talked about God's love as a hurricane. Well, a hurricane could be one of two things. A hurricane could really test and try a tree, but a hurricane will wreak havoc on a tumbleweed. The ungodly are not a tree. They're not even a barren tree. They're not even a dead tree. They're not a bush. They're not even a weed. But the scripture says they're chaff. That is, they're worthless. They're dead. They're without substance. Chaff reveals both the uselessness of the ungodly, but also how easily he's blown away. The ungodly ultimately exists temporarily. Their day will come. When the Lord returns and gathers his saints to himself, the righteous will rise to be with him in that final resurrection, but there will also be a resurrection of the unrighteous unto condemnation. That holy wind of God, Hebrew name for the Holy Spirit, Ruach, means wind. That wind of God, that same wind, that same spirit that breathes life into Christians, is the same spirit that blows the wind, that blows away those who are not firmly planted. Because they're like chaff, verse 5 again says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's interesting. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But yet we know that in this life, even our congregations, even as we congregate together, perhaps even in this room, I don't know the hearts of everyone here, But certainly when we gather together on Sunday morning with our larger groups, there's no pure gold in this life. There's no such thing as pure gold. There's always a little bit contamination, dross. There's always tares among wheat in this life. There are diamonds that lie in the midst of a rock. And there are God's people in the midst of sinners and sinners in the congregation, mixing in, even in the congregation of God. But a time is coming here where they will not be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. You see that in verse 5? Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because the holy winds will come through and blow them out. The ungodly will no longer be able to stand among the assembly of righteous. When you read in the book of Revelation on the last day about everyone wearing white robes and waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, praise and glory and honor forever and ever, and we're singing before God forever, there will be no ungodly in our midst any longer. Because, as the scripture says, sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. I want to skip the next phrase for a moment, but look down at the very end of the psalm, the second half of verse 6. But the way of the wicked will perish. And that's what I was saying earlier about the way of the wicked. The implication is that in the end of everything, in the end of time, in the end of your life, wherever you are, whenever that is, if Christ has not come and taken you off of a broad road and put you on a narrow road, if Christ has not intervened in your life to save you, that you'll perish. See that? The way of the wicked will perish. It's not even only the wicked. It's not even only the ungodly that will perish. It's the whole way that's going to be perished. That's why you don't want to be standing in that way when that way perishes. You don't want to be on that way. In the end, the Bible says death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no more ungodly way. There'll be no more broad road to contend with. So that begs the question then, what road are you on? What way are you standing in? Where are you? If you're on the broad road tonight, again, I don't know most of you here, so I want to be sure to say this. If you're on the broad road, that is, if you're living for the ways of this world, whether you be a professing Christian or not, Jesus Christ came and He told us one simple command, repent and believe the gospel. He said, follow me. Confess your sin to Him and He'll forgive you. He'll remove from your account every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you will ever commit. And He will place it upon Christ on the cross who paid for them. Psalm 32:2, happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That means, for those of you who are in accounting, that word impute is an accounting term, legizomai in Greek. He will not count it to your ledger. If you ask God to have mercy upon your soul, to lift you up, to intervene in your life, to take you off the broad road and put you on the narrow road, by believing and trusting in Him. Happy is the man who trusts in Him. If you do, He will not cast you out. He will receive you to Himself. He'll take out a heart of stone. He'll put in a circumcised heart of flesh with which you can love God and with which you can love His Word. But you need to be honest with Him and stop playing religious games. But be honest with Him. Happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. If you delight more in the things of the broad road, you need to consider that you might be on that road. And ask God to take you off. You can't get yourself off. There's no path that leads across. He's got to lift you up and put you down. Ask God to intervene in your life. Ask Christ to intervene
to place you on the narrow road that leads to life. Look at verse 6 again, the beginning of it. Here's the way of life. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. How happy that makes us if we're in Christ. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What's the way? God says, I know your way. You have nothing to worry about. I know your way. He knows my way. He's tried me, and I've come forth like pure gold, the psalmist said. He knows your way. You know, the Bible even says he has our hairs numbered. That is unbelievable. God, the things that God knows about us. He knows our way. And that, by the way, means so much more than God is out there in the sky somewhere looking down, seeing, okay, yeah, all right, he's all right, he's on the narrow road. So much more than that. It means that there is an intimate knowledge. There is a care on the part of God. There is instruction that he's giving you as a child, as you're literally his child and under his great care. And while the Christian life can be filled with sorrow, which could induce discontentment at times, you're nevertheless happy because the Lord knows your way. And you always have that in your mind. God knows the way that I'm on. My steps are ordered by God. What a beautiful statement this is. Look at it again. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why do I say this is beautiful? Because it's a picture of the love that the Father had for the Son. How's that? Who's the way? Who said, I am the way? Jesus Christ, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when God looks down on us and he says, I know the way of the righteous, he's saying, I know Christ in you. I know Christ in you, the hope of glory. He sees Christ, and he loves you as he loves Christ. He loves all of us who are in him, who are in the way, who are in Christ. Finally, James Boyce has called this psalm the Psalm of the Two Ways. The Psalm of the Two Ways. Those who love sin and those who love Christ. Which way are you on? Where have you been walking, standing, sitting? Where have you been filling your mind? What have you been filling your mind with? From whom have you sought counsel or consolation? What media are you delighting in setting your eyes before? Are you becoming hardened, more resolute in your sinful ways? Be warned, the way of the wicked will perish. The end of that road is death. But there is a way. There is the way. Jesus Christ, our righteousness, known by God, cared for by God, and on that road dwells the happy man. The one who knows his sins are forgiven, the one who walks with Christ, abides in Christ, bears much fruit, walks in the way of his word, stands on his promises, is seated in heavenly places, the one ultimately who loves Christ and is his forever. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for Psalm 1. For Lord, in Psalm 1 you give us such a clear summary of the entire Bible when it comes to our understanding of the two ways. Thank you for making this so clear to us in this psalm. Thank you, Lord, tonight for your Spirit speaking to the hearts of many here. And I pray, Father, that you would help the faint-hearted, that you would help any that are struggling in the area of their faith, Lord, that you would encourage them tonight, that when you see them, you see Christ. I also pray, Lord, for any who are resolute, becoming resolute in sin, that, Father, you would reach down, and as you rescued me some 20 years ago, that you would rescue such a one, Lord, that they would not sit in the seat of the scoffer,
but you would take them off a broad road and put them on the narrow road.
And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, for those that are in you, Lord God, I pray that they would know that when you look down upon us, not as an eye in the sky, but as our Heavenly Father who loves us, that you see our way and that you see Christ and that you do not count our sins as they ought to be counted against us. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we can rest in that and that we can love you as a result. We praise you tonight and ask that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.